The title of the sermon is God's Creation of the Animal World. So questions come up immediately, maybe, at least for me they came up. I've heard these questions asked many times before. Why are we plagued today with mosquitoes, with poisonous snakes, with ferocious predators, with killer bees? And the list may be endless. Now, I want to focus on what happened after the world, the earth, had become void and empty, and when God recreated the surface of the earth within 6 days, and of course he created all the animals which we pretty much know today still, some have been extinct, and of course he created man. Now, when you read the account, when man was placed in the Garden of Eden with the animals, there is no indication, no biblical evidence, that God created animals at the beginning with vicious natures. You know, the people were naked, Adam and Eve, and we don't find that they were bothered by blood-sucking mosquitoes or by animals like snakes trying to bite them and spew poison into their bodies. So what happened? What happened? How did it happen that the nature of animals has changed and some of their makeup has changed? Why did it change? How did it change? Well, if you turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 3, you read about the famous account when the serpent came to beguile, to deceive Eve. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made." More cunning, more sneaky, if you pardon the pun here. It appears that the woman was confronted by and spoke to a real serpent in the Genesis account, but that Satan gave that serpent a voice. Now later we find, of course, that God gave a donkey a man's voice to speak to the false prophet Balaam. Suddenly the donkey spoke, expressed his feelings, but it was a voice which it had received at that moment. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 22. You can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 2. And so here we just read that the serpent, and I'm talking about the animal, was more cunning or more subtle than every beast of the field. Now, we find that later God punished the serpent very clearly, stating it was more cursed than any cattle and more than every beast of the field. Notice this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. He reads, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than any and every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" So this passage tells us that God pronounced a punishment on the little servant, a serpent. But as we will see, he also pronounced punishment on Satan the devil, who used that serpent. Now, why do I say that this is actually addressed to the serpent, that it was actually a serpent who did that, even though Satan used that serpent? Now look at a scripture in the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. We just have read, "You shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now that couldn't possibly refer to Satan. But in Isaiah chapter 65, that curse, if you please, is reestablished, repeated, and it's referring to a literal serpent. It says, amongst other things here in this verse, "And dust shall be the serpent's food." This is a scripture referring to the great white throne judgment. So, again, a punishment was pronounced on the serpent, but also on Satan. But the question is, that did God create the serpent with a cunning, with a subtle nature? Now, if you go back to Genesis 3 and verse 1, where it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than the other beasts of the field," or the beasts of the field, the Hebrew word is the word haya, H-A-Y-A, and that word can also mean became. You know, at the very beginning, it says God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was void and empty. We understand that it should be translated, the earth became void and empty. God had not created the earth that way originally, but due to Satan's rebellion and what he did, it became void and empty. The same word was used in Genesis 1 as it is being used here in Genesis 3. We also find that Lot's wife was, it says, a pillar of salt, but it should correctly translate it, became a pillar of salt, because she wasn't a pillar of salt before that. So this word can actually mean became, and here I submit to you, it should be translated became. So the serpent became more cunning than any beast of the field. God had not created the serpent that way. But under Satan's influence and control, it had become that way, and the nature of that animal at that moment had changed. You see, Satan, when he was Lucifer, had not been created by God with an evil nature either. Satan became what he is today due to his own volition, due to his desire to become like God and to knock him off his throne. Now, the punishment pronounced for both the serpent and for Satan is quite interesting. We have just read it in verse 14, "On your belly you shall go," first referring here to a literal serpent. But what about Satan? When applied to Satan, it appears that God changed the way he looks in the spirit world. Even if he stood upright before his temptation of Eve, that would not be the case anymore. Rather, he would be more like a dragon or a serpent crawling on his belly. You know, it appears like when the little serpent appeared to Eve, she was standing upright. You might think in terms of the way a Tyrannosaurus Rex is depicted. Of course, that is no longer the case when it comes to a literal serpent. But the same seems to be true for Satan as well. He still would walk, or more correctly, travel, change his location, because he is walking, as it says, to and fro on earth, like a roaring lion, to see whom he can devour. He also has wings, with which he could fly. In fact, we know that he flew or ascended to heaven, and he will do the same in our time. Maybe he has already done it. Maybe he's in the process of doing it, trying again to replace God in heaven. Now, when you look at all the depictions of Satan, for instance, in the book of Revelation, it appears that the description of Satan as a great fiery red dragon or as a serpent of old is more than just symbolic. Clearly, Satan doesn't look like an ordinary man, nor could he approach us as an ordinary human being. He has not the power anymore to manifest himself. And even though the Bible is not dogmatic as to the way he looks, there are hints indicating his dreadful and terrible and at the same time frightening appearance, if you could see him. Satan is clearly not depicted as a person looking like a man. So all these Hollywood movies and all that stuff you may see and you may hear about, that Satan shows up as a man, it's nonsense. He doesn't even look like a man. He cannot manifest himself as a man either. But look how Satan is being described. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, a very famous scripture. But let's look at it from a different perspective than we normally quote it. Revelation 12 and verse 9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." But notice who was cast out. Satan, the dragon, that serpent of old. A clear reference to the time when Eve was deceived. The point is, the emphasis now is on Satan, the one who was behind that deception when he used the literal serpent to deceive Eve. And to deceive Eve means that Satan was behind it, using that serpent, which nature he was, in a sense, responsible for changing. To visualize Satan as a devouring fiery red dragon with several heads and as a vicious, poisonous serpent might perhaps show us the seriousness of our fight with Satan and his demons. It's not a laughing matter. It must not be taken lightly. It is something which is deadly serious. And if you could only visualize Satan the way he really looks, you would not make any fun of him or would not think that, oh, he is harmless and just a legend, a myth, not to take seriously. Well, as we have just said, God has changed the appearance of the serpent. He also pronounced a curse due to Adam and Eve's sin. He said, "Cursed is the ground," and of course it brings forth thistles and other terrible things man now has to contend with. Did this curse also include the animal world to an extent, like mosquitoes? Did God at that moment create mosquitoes? Did mosquitoes exist, but their nature changed, their makeup changed, their conduct changed? Or was it Satan who was behind it? What about killer bees? How did they come into existence? Did God create killer bees? Did Satan create killer bees? Who created them? I found the following article quite interesting. It was published by IFL Science, dated June 4, 2017. It says the origin story of the killer bee is like something straight out of a low-budget disaster movie. It started as a humble attempt to increase honey production during the 50s and ended in thousands of newly created killer bees accidentally escaping, amounting in a trail of bee-stung bodies across the Americas. It all began in a lab near Rio Claro in Brazil around 1957. Biologist Warwick Kerr was commissioned by the Brazilian government to create a species of bee that produced more honey. European species of honeybees had been introduced to South America, but unfortunately, they proved to be fairly unproductive in the sleepy heat of Brazil. Not having much experience with animal breeding, Dr. Kerr thought that if he could introduce into European honeybees some African genes, the result would be a hybrid that would work better at collecting honey in a tropical setting than the temperate climate European honeybees. Kerr and his team eventually created Africanized honeybees, now colloquially known as killer bees, through selective breeding of the African honeybee with various European honeybees. Initially, it was a success, as the new hybrids seemed to do a much better job of producing honey. There was one big downside, though. They also adopted some extreme colony defense instincts. Then came the decisive moment. Somehow, under hazy circumstances, thousands of these bees managed to escape. The bees swarmed through South America and headed north through Central America over the coming decades. By the mid-90s, the killer bees made it as far as the United States. They can now be found in many southern U.S. states, including California, Texas, Arizona, Nevada, New Mexico, and Florida. So those of our members who are living in Oregon, in New Jersey, in Colorado, as of now, have been spared. But the question is, how long? The real question is, how did this all come about? Here it was men creating this hybrid. Now, if man can do it, Satan most certainly can do it. Why mosquitoes? The NWF wrote on August 16, 2022, because it had a purpose. But were they originally in existence in that way is a question. This article says, just like bees or butterflies, mosquitoes transfer pollen from flower to flower as they feed on nectar, fertilizing plants and allowing them to form seeds and reproduce. It's only when a female mosquito lays eggs does she seek a blood meal for the protein. Males feed only on flower nectar and never bite. The females bite. The females are these blood-sucking animals. Were they always that way? Or did something change? Maybe when God pronounced a curse on mankind. Another article says, mosquito larvae are also important recyclers of organisms in the water, as the larvae excrete nutrients that are beneficial for plant growth. So again, there's a purpose. But was it always the same from the very beginning? Now, what about poisonous snakes? What about venomous snakes? Now, there's no indication, as I mentioned, that they were poisonous at the time of the Garden of Eden. No indication at all. Otherwise, people would probably not have stayed there in a state of nudity. People talking about Adam and Eve. You see, we got to understand that there can be changes within a species. You might think of the birds Darwin discovered at the Galapagos Islands. They had made some changes. But of course, the big mistake Darwin made is thinking that you can have changes from one species to another species. That's the basis of evolution, which is, of course, a wrong basis. But how did these changes within the species occur? Was it because of nature? Was it because of God? Was it because of Satan? In our booklet, Heavens and Earth, we said the following. Mutations within a species or a kind did and do occur, and they could have included changes pertaining to the digestive systems in animals. When man can experiment with relatively unaggressive bees and produce highly aggressive killer bees, or when he can actually breed hybrids such as ligers, combination between a tiger and a lion, which could never occur in nature, then Satan and his demons could most certainly have worked on the nature of some animals. And when not only God, but also demons are able to change staffs into serpents, then fallen angels might very well have had some responsibility and culpability in contributing to the change of the nature and the eating habits of some animals. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 7. The reference in the booklet goes to that, talking about the staff and the serpents. Notice what it says. Exodus chapter 7, verses 10 to 12. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his serpents, and it became a serpent. Now, this was the staff of Aaron, by the way, not the staff of Moses, as those Hollywood pictures always erroneously and incorrectly portray it. So Aaron threw down his staff, and it became, it says, a serpent. But Pharaoh, verse 11, also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Now here, Satan gets involved. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So here an example where Satan can do something. He can use a staff and, in a sense, make a serpent out of it. Now, what about snakes? Snakes are predators. Now, after the creation of man and before Adam and Eve's sin, there were no predators. Didn't exist then. God didn't create animals after the creation of man or after he recreated the surface of the earth as predators. When God created the animals at the time of Adam, it doesn't appear that they were flesh eaters either. Rather, we read that God gave green herbs for food to the animals. Notice this, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30. No predators and no flesh eaters amongst the animals. Genesis 1 and verse 30. This is what God is saying. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, soul, actually, the Hebrew says, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Just green herbs, or for our English friends, herbs, but no animal flesh. But under the influence of Satan, in due course, the nature of other animals, in addition to the serpent's nature, changed. In fact, the nature of animals became so evil that God decided to kill them in a flood. Let's read this in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. Genesis 6 and verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So God was sorry that he had made man and beast. Genesis 6 verse 11 tells us, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 12, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted the way on the earth. All flesh. This is not limited to just human beings. This refers to the animal world as well. And that is why he destroyed the animals with man. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Through whom? Man and beast. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Genesis 7 and verse 21 goes on to say, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. So very clearly, all flesh is defined here as consisting of man and animals. And the animals, including birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing, all of that is summarized by the words all flesh, including, of course, man. The German Menge commentary writes, all flesh, that is, the entire world of humans and animals. The Jewish commentary writes, the land animals were involved with sexual relationships with men, but not so the water animals. That would be quite difficult, I guess. But for land animals, unfortunately, that is a possibility, not that it should ever be done. But you see, Christ gives a warning. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24, and let's notice Christ's warning for the end time. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then he singles out a few things, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, also improper marriages, until the day that Noah entered the ark and didn't know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. If bestiality was involved at the time of Noah, we get a pretty good picture as to what Christ is talking about for our days now. God destroyed man and beast. He just saved a few. Now, perhaps God restored the nature of the surviving animals temporarily to its original peaceful ways while they were in the ark. You see, when you look at these Hollywood movies, you know, here they are, Noah and his sons, and they are chasing all these animals, catching them to bring them to the ark. Well, of course, it took them, 100 years to build the ark? Would have probably taken them another 100 years to catch the animals. That's all nonsense. God inspired, directed the animals to go to the ark, and so then they entered the ark. You can look at this in Genesis chapter 7, verse 7 to 9. I mean, the animals stood there, came to the ark. Obviously, because God directed them to do that. But we also see that God destroyed the animals in the flood since they had corrupted their ways. This corruption might have, as I mentioned, and as the commentary I read, the Jewish commentary suggests, might have included bestiality. Because later, when man and animals engaged in this horrible perversion, they both had to be killed. You can read that in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 15 and 16. And also God demanded that an animal be killed, which killed a man. And that you can read in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. When an ox killed a person, it had to be stoned, and its flesh was not to be eaten. The reason for these provisions is that the nature of those animals had changed for the worse. It had been and has been proven that animals can become accustomed to and begin to like such horrible conduct. That especially is true for certain dogs and other animals. That's why God had decided at the time these animals, there was no reason for them to stay alive. And so that brings me to the next question then. How does God communicate with animals? Does he communicate with animals? And if so, how does he do it? We all know that we have a spirit which we call the spirit in man. And that spirit in man distinguishes us from the animal world. It is because of the spirit in man that we can have certain qualities an animal doesn't have. And of course, even then, we need the spirit of God to obtain spiritual wisdom, which the normal, natural man doesn't have. But having said that, that doesn't mean that animals don't have a spirit. They have a spirit too. It's not a human spirit. You might want to call it an animal spirit. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, let's look at an interesting passage in verses 19 to 21. And all of this will show you that animals are not just instinct-driven robots. It's much more involved when it comes to animals. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 19, here Solomon is asking this question or making this statement. For what happens to the sons of man also happens to beasts. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Now here, it's translated this way. Who knows the spirit of the sons of man, which goes upward, and the spirit of the beast, which goes down to the earth? Now, that is highly disputed, the way that's worded here, even though that scripture, the way it's translated, shows there is a spirit of animals. But the New Jerusalem Bible says, who knows if the human spirit mounts upward or if the animal spirit goes downward to the earth. He's asking the question here. He's not giving an answer. He later gives an answer when it comes to at least the spirit in man in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. We say at least when it comes to the spirit in man, because this scripture isn't entirely clear whether it's just talking about the spirit in man only. Because look what it says. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Clearly, the spirit in man, still an open question, what happens to the spirit of animals? Now, let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 7, to make the point very clear that animals do have a spirit. Genesis chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. We read 21 before. I'd like to read it again, but then also add another verse here. It says, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man," verse 22, "all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died." Notice, it's not talking about just men. "All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life." Just referring to all the animals which have died, and they are being described as those who have the spirit of life in them, making them alive. The spirit leaves, they die. Same true with the world of humans. Again, Numbers chapter 16, Numbers 16 and verse 22. It says, "Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh." Now we've just clearly seen what all flesh means. "Shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" And that question is repeated in Numbers chapter 27, or maybe answered, verse 16. It says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation." So clearly, God has given a spirit to animals. You can call it an animal spirit. It's not the spirit of man, but it's the spirit of animals. And as God is motivating man through working with his spirit, so to speak, and there are many scriptures in the Bible showing that, when God wants man to do something, he works on the spirit in man to tell him to do something. God is going to do the same when he deals with animals. He is doing that in order to motivate animals to engage in a certain conduct. And you have many, many scriptures showing that. I just want to look at a few. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, famous story of Jonah. Our new booklet, by the way, on fall and rise, or rise and fall of Europe and Germany, goes into the book of Jonah in great detail. It says here in Jonah 1 verse 17, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah." Of course, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. But now notice chapter 2 and verse 10. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 10. "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." God somehow commanded the fish to do that. How did he do that? How did God command the fish, spoke to the fish, to bring about that particular course of action? Notice 1 Kings chapter 17, 1 Kings 17 and verse 4. Here is Elijah, and he had to flee, at least he did flee, and so he was alone, and God saw to him and saw to it that he was taken care of. 1 Kings 17, verse 4. "And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." And in verse 6, "And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." So God had spoken to the ravens to bring Elijah food. How did he do it? Did he actually speak and the ravens, did they hear that? Or did he motivate their spirits to do certain things? Notice Psalm 104. Psalm 104 and verse 30. And I will read quite a few scriptures in the book of Psalms in a few moments. And I will read them in the way they are written, without trying to do a lot of interpretation here, because I think the scriptures speak for themselves. In Psalm 104 and verse 30, it says, "You sent forth your spirit, they are created," they talking about animals, "and you renew the face of the earth." One of the scriptures showing us that God renews the surface of the earth after it had become void and empty. But if you go back to verse 29, you read this, "You hide your face, they are troubled." Who is they? The entire context talks about, let's say in verse 20, "You make darkness and it is night in which all the beasts of the forest creep about." Verse 21, "The young lions roar after their prey." Verse 25, "This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great." Verse 26, "You have made the Leviathan to play there." He's talking about the animal world. And he says in verse 27, "These all wait for you." I'm sorry, go to verse 29. "You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust." Now, you take away their breath. But the Hebrew word is the same word which is also translated as spirit. So you take away their spirit, and so they become dust, in other words, they die. And so the New American Standard Bible translates Psalm 104, verse 29, in this way. "You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust." So, again, you're talking about the fact that animals have a spirit. Now, when he commands animals to do something, he may work on their spirits to bring that about, but for reasons you and I may not be able to understand, he may actually talk to them, and they will do what God tells them. See, when I talk to my dog and give him an order, he hears my voice, and then if I'm very fortunate, he does what he's supposed to do, right? In many cases, he doesn't. But the point is, he hears my voice, and he responds. I'm not saying that this is the way God is handling those matters, but in one way or another, God is directing animals to do certain things, and that is how Satan could use the serpent to do certain things. And that's how he influenced the animals later on, before the flood, to act in a way that they became more and more perverted and cruel and full of violent behavior. And let me then continue to say that God is much more active in the world of animals, as you and I may perhaps even realize it. And let's notice some scriptures which make that point very clear. And again, you may, you know, say, "Oh, this is all figurative, and we can't really take that literally," because those who don't really believe in the fact that the Bible means what it says, they will come up with all kinds of explanations. But let's look at the scriptures. Job 38, beginning in verse 39. Job 38 and verse 39. Hear a question by God. "Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions, when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food?" The young ones cry to God. Now, of course, the picture is clear. Young ravens cry. They are hungry. Is God listening to those cries? Is he answering those cries? Notice Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verses 20 to 21. "You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God." Psalm 136, verse 25. Psalm 136 and verse 25. Again, talking about God, it says, who gives food to all flesh? We have defined all flesh as referring to men and animals, for his mercy endures forever. Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. That's not talking only about humans here. Psalm 147, verses 7 to 9. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food, and to the young ravens that cry. In addition, notice what Christ said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26. Now, is this all hyperbole? Is this all figurative? Is this scriptures without meaning? Or is there a lot more to it? Does it describe how God is taking care of his creation, the animal world, even though the nature of some animals has changed? Not necessarily the nature of all the animals now. But notice, Matthew 6 and verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? You know, you feed your animals, the ones you have control over. When they cry or when they make noise, when they don't have enough to eat or they are thirsty, you take care of that and note of that. You think when it comes to God who created everything, it's that much different? Or maybe more so. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Matthew 10 and verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hair of your heads are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, I have heard people say, oh, well, you know, this is all figurative, and of course, God is not interested in how many hairs you have on your head. I'm taking that scripture literally. And it says, not one of the sparrows falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Also noticed the parallel passage in Luke chapter 12 and verse 9. Luke 12 and verse 9. Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Forgotten. So God remembers them. How long does he remember them? How does he remember them? It's an interesting little reference here in the book of Mark, chapter 1, without any explanation, and only Mark mentions that. And I've wondered about this. Why is this even mentioned here? It has to do with the temptation of Christ. And we read in verse 12 of Mark 1, and immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, or led him into the wilderness, and there he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Why are wild beasts mentioned in that context? Maybe there was something going on, maybe a relationship, maybe communication, I don't know. But the fact that this is mentioned is interesting, because Christ was the creator of all the animals. God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ. Now here's another interesting psalm in Psalm 29. Now some of you are breeding animals, and you know when they give birth, that's sometimes quite traumatic, and some of the animals don't survive, others do survive, some survive maybe in a more spectacular way. Is God involved in any way when it comes to that? Psalm 29 and verse 9 says, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. I just quote that scripture. I leave it with you to think about what that may mean. But you also find that God has mercy for animals. In the case of Nineveh, he said when Jonah was hoping that God would destroy Nineveh, and God says, no, look at all the people out there, and look at all the cattle. Shouldn't I have mercy on all of them? You can read that in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11. You see, animals were made and created for men, but man was supposed to take care of the animals. And of course, that will also include animals which were then in the Garden of Eden. God never intended man to wipe out animals. And today we have animals which are distinct due to the terrible conduct of men, something which God absolutely abhors that this is going to happen. Man was not to destroy, but to preserve species. An interesting passage can be found in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10. Proverbs 12 and verse 10. A righteous man regards the life, the correct wording, the soul, of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. It's interesting how the Menge Bible translates that passage. It says, the righteous knows how his animal feels. And then they say an alternate rendering would be what the animal needs. But the heart of the godless is without feeling. Animals have feeling. Animals have emotions. Now, you have an animal, you can tell that that is absolutely true. The very first animal we had when we were here in the United States, a golden retriever, was the name of Bella, was a very nice, beautiful dog, but it had feelings, it had emotions. One time we went somewhere, we left her behind in the backyard, and we came back, and she, through her conduct, signified something had happened. Looked quite guilty, behaved quite guilty, so we didn't know what was going on. So we were looking around, and then finally we saw what had happened. There was a couch we had put in the backyard, which Bella was supposed to sleep on, and she had torn the cover apart. She was angry, upset that we had left her alone. Animals have feelings. We read even in the book of Exodus that righteous people are to take care of the animals of their enemies. They're not supposed to say, oh, well, these are just the enemies, so the animals, they can, you know, rot. In Exodus chapter 23, let's look at this passage. And let's look how God also looks after the life and the well-being of animals. Exodus 23, verse 4. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Take care of animals who are in need is the point. And we also find that God, in the past, and also today, and also in the future, has and will deal with wild animals in order to bring about his purpose. We talked about killer bees, but I like to now refer to hornets. In the book of Exodus, chapter 23, we read verse 28. This is what God originally intended. He never intended Israel to go out and fight in war. That's what he intended. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. That was his original intent. Now, of course, when Israel decided to go to war, then God used them to bring about his purpose. But we read the same, by the way, just as a parallel passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 20, and also in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 12. But here's another interesting passage in 2 Kings chapter 17. Again, showing God's involvement when it comes to the animal world. Here in this case, even ferocious lions. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 25. And it was so, at the beginning of their dwelling there, this is talking about the Samaritans now living in the promised land, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. God sent those lions. He commanded those lions to do that. Of course, driving home a lesson. We even know that God sometimes uses Satan, sometimes uses demons in order to accomplish his will. So it's nothing strange when he's using vicious animals to bring about his purpose. But you see, God is saying the same for the end time, the times you and I are living in today. The same things will happen. Notice Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26 and notice verse 22. That is the future, still the future. I will also send wild beasts among you, talking about the house of Israel and perhaps Judah. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in numbers, and your highways shall be desolate. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 24. This is all because of sin. This is all because the way America and Great Britain and Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, how the people are living. Think of the times of Noah. Verse 24. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. Another passage in Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14 and verse 21. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. And then we have another passage in Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, verses 25 to 27. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, that's prohibited. You lift up your eyes toward your idols, that's prohibited. You shed blood, that's prohibited. I don't care whether it's abortion, whether it's killing in war, whatever it is. Should you then possess a land, you rely on your sword. You commit abominations. You defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword. And the one who is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of the pestilence. These are punishments God will bring on the people who are sinning against him, unrepentant. We know in Old Testament times, if you go with me to Numbers chapter 21, that God sent poisonous snakes to bite the people who were sinning against him. Numbers 21, verses 6 and 7. It says, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. So you understood the connection here. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And God did, because there was at least an acknowledgement. I'm not sure that there was repentance, but at least there was an acknowledgement. Now it's going to be different in the millennium. Very interesting. In Isaiah chapter 11, you find a condition described very similar to what was the case in the Garden of Eden. Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9. You probably anticipated me going to the scripture, because that had to be a scripture which we had to quote, obviously, in a sermon like that. But in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, this will be the future. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Two animals at this point, one would normally devour the other. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, same thing. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. A little child shall lead a wolf and a leopard. The cow and the bear shall graze. Another situation where normally a bear would not be very peaceful towards a cow. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, like it was the case in the Garden of Eden. And there were no flesh-eating animals. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Hopefully I pronounced that one correctly now. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But then let me also go to the passage I quoted earlier or referred to. Let's read it in context. Isaiah 65, verse 25, the entire passage. Now, what we have just read was during the millennium. What we are reading now is going to be during the great white throne judgment. The conditions will be the same. Isaiah 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Thus shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So again, a condition is being created, which existed at the time when Adam and Eve were still in the Garden of Eden. There will be no more aggressive and dangerous wild beasts where people live. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 25. Ezekiel 34 and verse 25. It says, I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And then also verse 28, and they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. So the point is, animals and people will live peacefully with each other. Even animals which at this point are extremely ferocious, at least when provoked, none of that will be the case in the future. Notice Hosea chapter 2 and verse 18. Hosea 2 and verse 18. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. It will be a peaceful condition. In Mark chapter 16, we find another interesting passage, which also applies already to us today. Of course, you probably figure out what I'm trying to get at, but in verse 17, Christ is making this promise. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, poisonous serpents is the concept here, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. Now, we have an interesting example in the book of Acts, chapter 28, where Paul was confronted with a poisonous snake. Now, this is not talking about people today who are picking up snakes, these snake handlers, and want to prove that, you know, the snakes will not hurt them, because many times they do hurt them. Now, this is, and it happens by accident. And so in Acts 28 and verse 3, we read, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And so when the natives saw the creature hanging from the hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And of course, then they fell to the other extreme. They said, oh, well, you know, now he has to be a god because he's not killed by this poisonous snake. Now, recently, one of my grandsons was bitten by a snake, and it was apparently a rattlesnake. The final word was that it was a kind of cold bite, I think they call it that way, or a dry bite. Well, it was cold and dry. So in other words, no poison, allegedly, was entering the body. I don't know whether that's true or not. Maybe it was not true. Maybe it was poisonous. And God intervened supernaturally and helped my grandson because no harm had come to him. That would be an example like that. So God is helping us today when it comes to wild animals. He most certainly is in charge. He is most certainly in control. Now, of course, there are going to be wild animals in the millennium, at least at the beginning of the millennium, but not where there are humans. We notice one interesting passage in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50. Jeremiah, chapter 50, and notice verse 39. And this talks about the destruction of Babylon. Jeremiah 50, verse 39. And therefore, it says, the wild desert beasts shall dwell there with jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever by human beings, that is, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring cities, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. But you have a parallel scripture in the book of Revelation, making it clear this is talking about the end time, not Babylon of old. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. It says, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. It's mentioned twice. So not just the old Babylons, also the new system, which is establishing itself right now in Europe, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So this is talking about the future of Babylon. There's also something said about the future of Edom, modern Turkey, which also will be destroyed for the wicked conduct they are going to engage in the future towards Israel. We read in Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 11, but the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, and the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, talking about Edom, as you can see in verse 5. But let's go to verse 13. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleed to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. And there also shall be hawks. They shall be gathered, every one with her mate. For 16, search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, God says, and his spirit, better my spirit, has gathered them. He has cast a lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation they shall dwell in it. Talking about wild beasts living there in these places, it doesn't mean forever, because we know that the people of Edom will be resurrected in the great white throne judgment. Now, you have to also understand that these passages do not necessarily say that these beasts which are going to stay in these places now have become or are still aggressive, ferocious, man-eaters, blood-sucking mosquitoes. It doesn't say that. It only describes places where these kind of animals will live for a while. Because when the nature of animals is being changed, I believe it's also going to happen gradually. First, God says on the holy mountain where he will dwell, where people will dwell, the others will follow in time. Because first, when you go back to the time Christ will return, just prior to that, notice what it says in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 17. Again, here is this command which is given to the animals to do something. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. A command is given to the birds to come here and take care of what? The carcasses. All of those people, all of these animals will die. Somehow the carcasses have to be taken care of. Notice also in Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel 39, verses 17 to 20. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, and of all the fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk. At my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. So this is going to happen just prior to Christ's return, maybe even at the time of Christ's return. But the point is this, that will happen then. And then the nature of animals will be changed. Changed to the condition which existed prior to the sin of Adam and Eve. Because in the millennium, God will change the wild and cruel nature of animals in time. And even wild beasts. It doesn't say will stay ferocious. They will be flesh-eating predators. It doesn't say that. It only talks about the existence of wild beasts for a while, but not necessarily where human beings live. We also need to find out that God will create or recreate animals. I don't want to take the time right now, because I don't have the time, to go into that. But we have already seen that this staff, which Aaron threw down in front of Pharaoh, became a serpent. Now, I just want to point this out in passing. The word serpent is really not the best translation. When you see the Hollywood movies, there's these little tiny small serpents, those two by the magicians, and then of course there comes a bigger serpent that was a staff turned into a serpent. Now, we are talking about sea monsters here, huge sea creatures. The same word is used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21, when it says, "And God created great sea creatures." So we are not talking about tiny little snakes here, what happened in front of Pharaoh. I don't think he would have been very mightily impressed if it had been just very small snakes. But I want to turn real quick to Exodus chapter 8 and show that God has in the past, not only when he recreated the surface of the earth after the rebellion, but also throughout the existence of animals and man, that God has created man. I'm sorry, that God has created animals. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 16, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. And all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt." We ought to take this very, very little. The dust became lice. Now, interesting, the German translations have here mosquitoes, not lice. Mosquitoes made out of dust. That's how the Menge Bible translates that. Dust changed into mosquitoes. Obviously, God did that. When Christ fed the multitude of 5,000 men with two fish, well, he obviously multiplied the fish. Now, they were dead fish, but nevertheless, he multiplied them in order to feed 5,000 men. It doesn't even count women and children. But here's an interesting passage in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47. This is going to happen during the millennium. Ezekiel 47, verses 8 and 9. "Then he said to me," an angel here speaking to Ezekiel, "'This water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley, enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed, and it shall be that every living thing," better, "every living soul," that's the word here, nephesh, "that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, and they will be healed. Everything will live wherever the river goes." The New American Bible says, "Every sort of living creature that can multiply shall live." We're talking about dead fish. Here come the living waters. The fish live again. Now you explain to yourself what the scripture here reveals to you, what God is going to do. You see, we read that Christ is going to come to restore all things. The restitution of all things is going to happen. You read that in Acts chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. And we will rule with and under Christ, first for 1,000 years in the millennium, then during the great white throne judgment, and then, of course, forever and ever. We will help Christ, if you please, to restore the earth, to beautify the earth, to bring it back to its original condition. Now, that doesn't mean that God needs us to do that. God doesn't need anybody, but he's giving us a privilege to prepare for that incredible potential. In Ezekiel chapter 36, since we are the book of Ezekiel, notice verse 10, what God is telling us what is going to happen. Ezekiel 36 and verse 10. He says, "I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt, And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. And I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So animals will reproduce, obviously, and God will have a hand in this, making sure that it's done in the right fashion. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and the seed of beast. So as it was at the beginning, as it was after the flood, both men and animals were to reproduce and to bring forth offspring. Now, what about us? It says that we will be God. We will be God beings. We will be as Christ is. And how is Christ described? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 45. And so it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being, better, a living soul. First, he was a dead soul, and then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, a life-giving spirit. Notice, a life-giving spirit. He is a spirit being who gives life, who creates. We are going to be life-giving spirits. We will be God beings creating, giving life. Now, how is that going to be understood? In John chapter 7, Christ is dwelling on that point. Think about it. He is a life-giving spirit. We are supposed to be, in the future, life-giving spirits. John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, his innermost part, so to speak, will flow rivers of living water." John chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to the woman, the Samaritan woman, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The New Jerusalem Bible says, "will become a spring of water within, welling up for eternal life." A spring of living water. Now, think of the picture here, and then turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58, which tells us more about the spring of living water which we are supposed to become. Isaiah 58 and verse 11. "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." We are supposed to be life-giving spirits, springs of living water, ultimately springing into eternal life. Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. It says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Verse 21. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The Revised English Bible has this last verse in this way. "The universe itself is to be freed from the shackles of mortality and is to enter upon the glorious liberty of the children of God." That's the ultimate purpose. God will create new heavens and a new earth, and we understand this to be a spirit creation. When that happens, there's not going to be any more physical existence. But what before that? What before that? Now, if you go back to verse 19, that's something I've been puzzled about for a while, because what does it say? "For the earnest expectation of the creation, whatever is created, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, when that happens, when Christ comes back, when we are going to be changed to immortality, when we are still alive, when we are going to be resurrected to immortality, when we have died in Christ, We will then, under God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, rule with Christ for 1,000 years during the millennium, and then during the great white throne judgment. During that time, the creation is not going to be freed from the shackles of mortality. Not then. That is going to come later. That's going to come after the great tribulation. I'm sorry, after that too. It's coming after the third resurrection. And whatever happens after that, before God is creating new heavens and a new earth. So what this scripture implies, it before it comes to the ultimate realization of the creation of the spirit world, we have a position, we have something to do in order to help creation, in order to bring about physical life under God the Father and Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about human life, of course, but physical. And then later, we will help God the Father and Jesus Christ in the process of creating spirit life. And so animals will also be taken care of during the millennium, during the great white throne judgment, as we have just read. And you and I will have a part to play in this. And of course, we don't know exactly what God will all do, but he has all planned when it comes to animals. We have seen already certain incidents where animals, it looks like animals which have died are being brought back to life. And certainly those can also be created. Now, of course, if man can clone animals, how much more can God do that? And he has, of course, access to the animal spirit, which also is still there, apparently, and we'll have to wait and see how this all is going to play out. Tremendous, absolutely tremendous potentials are in front of us, if you think about it, and think about it some more, how much God is already involved with the physical world and the animal world now, how much more so when it comes to the millennium and the great white throne judgment.